So, as a interim Bible class in the middle of what Bill Spahn is teaching on marriage, we're just going to take a look at an examination of the church and from one particular aspect, and consider Christ's church, strength through grace. Oftentimes, we hear people talk about making the church great, about how to build the church up. And so we think that we want to pursue greatness in terms of that definition for the church. But really the word great, as we see it used in society today, means something that's comparatively large in size or dimension, or something that's superior to others. And those things don't really fit or reflect, in my understanding of the Scripture, the character of the church which Christ established. Instead, we see in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and I'll invite people to open your Bibles. This is a Bible study, so hopefully you have your Bibles with you and you'll be following along as we quote different passages of Scripture, and I'll be calling on different ones to read some different passages of Scripture. So first we're going to go to Matthew 7, and we'll notice how Jesus described his kingdom. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, of course, Jesus didn't necessarily speak about greatness. He spoke about enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So the greater gate, if you want to look at terms of greatness, would really actually be the way of destruction. That's the way that the majority of people are following. And the narrower gate, of course, is going to restrict the number of those entering it to choose that way consciously. And Jesus also pointed it out in the 21st verse through verse 23, actually, in Matthew 7, verse 21. Someone who would like to read 21 through 23 for me? Okay, Ed?
In heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, and practice lawlessness.
Okay, you'll hear where people coming before God, before Christ, and the judgment scene, look at all these great things we've done, all of these notable things, all of these things worthy of praise and honor that the world gives. Jesus says, I didn't know you. You weren't obedient to what I commanded you to do, and so depart from me. We also see in, it's interesting, in Luke 13, the way it's described there, Luke 13, verse 24, it's a parallel passage to this one we just read. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So it's a way that is confined and constricted by the will of God. In his discourse about Jerusalem, Jesus talked about something that many people would be, especially at his time, considered to be great. In fact, even his own disciples in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Someone to read that for us, please. Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Joel? Okay, so what was the Jews' attitude toward the temple as it represented God's people? What was their attitude?
That was God's house.
Okay, but it was more than just a place where they got together. Bill? Right. They were proud of that temple to excess, and they took pride in the construction of it. And so Jesus is saying that that's nothing to take pride in. It's going to be torn down stone from stone, and yet God's kingdom would persist. There's no record in the New Testament of any congregation of the early church building some splendid building. You know, there's no record that Ephesus built this magnificent church, quote, church building. And there's no record that any of those early congregations attained to the level of what we call a mega church. And yet that's what the world considers to be greatness. And that's what the world would define greatness as. What did Jesus instead promise about his church? In Matthew, the 16th chapter, which we often cite, and I'm sure many of us are even familiar to the point that you could quote portions of it. But I want you to notice in verses 13 through 19 how Jesus dealt with the introduction of his kingdom and reference to his church. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Yes, Lauren?
In the temple itself, the grounds.
Okay.
Yeah, that, but we also know that they did some activities house to house.
Sure.
And that referred to the scripture.
Yeah. So, okay, thank you.
You could say there was a mission. Wanted to drive them out so they would go out and spread the word throughout the world.
Yeah. Very good. So what we see regarding Jesus and his format for the church, let's see here, Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Read that for us, Jeff, Nero. Okay, so here's some salient points that Jesus brought out regarding how God's kingdom or church was founded. First of all, Jesus said it was founded upon God's revelation, not man's wisdom, in verse 17. Because what had been circulating was that all of these different wise men who said Jesus was this person or that person or he was Elijah come back from the dead. No, it was founded upon the revelation that Peter proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, he said it was built upon the rock, which provides strength in Matthew 16, verse 18. Now, that's not really the most optimal description of a great church, but it's certainly the optimal description of a strong church. And I'm not saying the church is not great, but I'm contrasting man's perspective of greatness with what Jesus is pointing out here. Then he also said it would withstand the assault of the gates of hell in Matthew 16, verse 18, that regardless of how hard hell would assail it, that the church would withstand that and would endure. And finally, he said it would be ruled by the unshakable authority of heaven. Whatever they would bind on earth would be bound in heaven, and so on. And that would be a result of the disciples, the apostles, being given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is, of course, we understand the correlation to the Lord's church here on earth. So what I would want us to focus upon is not that we make the church great. Christ has made the church great. But that we focus upon strengthening the church. Because that's what Jesus had in a vision for the church, that it would be strong, that it would endure and prevail. The greatness would be attributed to it by God, not by man filling up a building somewhere or creating some kind of large human institution supposedly to glorify God therein. Okay, so having said that we need to focus on strengthening the church, what's the source of the strength that the church that Christ established? Anyone have any ideas or thoughts? What makes us strong?
You know, it's interesting you were bringing this up because I get these somebody going through France.
Beautiful buildings.
Yeah, beautiful buildings, excuse me. Uh-huh. And I mean, with stained glass and cathedral type things, and a lot of them are just beautiful architecture.
Oh, they're absolutely gorgeous.
And who's getting the glory?
Right.
You say, what a beautiful thing. You think Michelangelo created this for the president. Not what's going on inside.
Absolutely.
The building itself. Okay. So it's not the structure.
No.
The building, that right there is a fact.
Okay.
I don't understand that. So okay,
so
to start with that when we're talking to people.
All right.
That what's the word church mean?
Right. Okay, so back to the question, though. What is the source of our strength in the Lord's church? Don? Okay, but what makes that different? What makes that any different than the Kiwanis? They have a bunch of people that are individually resolved to do their, I don't know what Kiwanis do, but to do the Kiwanis thing or some other group, to do what their thing is. What is our source of strength? Carl?
I think it's ones that we bond together in love.
Okay.
And just one twig can be broken or released, but if you bundle a bunch of twigs together in time, you being the strong man that you are, can't break them.
Oh, thank you. So there we're hitting on the vein that I think, at least I'm pursuing in the class, is the spiritual character of the Lord's church. Let's look real quick here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Although the miracles attracted a lot of attention, and there were miracles that surrounded the establishment of the church, you know, in the first century, it's not miraculous power. Who here has miraculous power today? Anybody? Because if you do, please see Jeff. Just lift that from him, would you? See, that's not what's happening today. It's not dominance by brute force. When Jesus was arrested and he was taken before Pontius Pilate, he said, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, what would happen? What did he say would happen? Disciples would fight. So it never was intended that we go out like a Muslim jihad and conquer the earth and subject people at the edge of a sword and say, look, either believe in Jesus or die. That wasn't the point at all. In fact, instead, Jesus was willing to die, not to kill. So that's not our strength. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I do want to look at verses 23 through 25, and someone read that for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yes? Right, but they aren't the church. Yes. Yeah, they claim to be, and I could claim to be something too. I think we know that, but I'm just trying to focus on the Lord's church. But that is a good point, and that's a contrast that many in the world are bringing up right now, that we're no better than they, because in our heritage, which they attach us to the Catholic Church, as they do any aspect of Christianity, that they did that very thing. And I think it was equally as wrong. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 23, who'd like to read that for us, 23 through 25? Okay, Lee? Okay, so what is one of the things that has over the years been attached to, quote, churches? We have hospitals that are attached to the church, to churches. And we also have, universities, which many of our universities in this country were originally founded or attached to a particular church. No longer, but that the idea was somehow through human wisdom, we're going to exalt the Lord. And Scripture teaches clearly, even Paul said, I don't teach by human wisdom. That's foolishness. I teach by the power of God. Andrew, you look like you're wanting to say, oh, okay. You had that look on your face like you were about to say something. That's just your look. So it's not by human wisdom that we're going to see the church exalted, especially not mine. And I'll say that right up front. All I know is... Okay? So when Christians face their greatest challenges, as in Ephesus in particular, Paul exhorted them to turn to one particular source for strength in order to endure. And I'm going to use that as the theme of the remainder of our message, the Bible class this morning. In Acts 20 at verse 32, please turn there. Of course, Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus, and he would have given the same exhortation to the whole church there. But he says in verse 30, and from among your own selves will rise men speaking in twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And over again, this strength of grace, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And so many times we're leery of talking about this word grace. We're leery of bringing it up or giving recognition to it because of the error that's taught about it. And that grace somehow indicates that man has no responsibility, that it's all God's doing. And that's not what the scripture teaches, and we'll see this morning. I invite you to join me as we examine Christ's church, which gains strength through grace. Okay? So, without further delay, how important was grace to the early church? God's goodness, God's kindness, His benevolence, His care in love for His people. How important was that to the early church? Well, it's interesting that if you search the Gospels, you will not find Jesus teaching on grace by using that word. He doesn't talk about grace. And that for so long, that kind of, why not? It's so important. But let's see what Jesus did teach about grace in another way. In John, the first chapter, and we're going to read just a few verses there. We're familiar with how John introduces Christ as the Word. And then in verse 14, he identifies the Word. So if I could have somebody to read John 1:14. Carl?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him."
Thank you. So, if you want to talk about grace, and you want to talk about our Lord and Savior Christ, we're told in verse 14, He was filled with it. And we see that over and over again illustrated in the way that He dealt with people. Certainly He could become stern, and certainly there were things that caused Him a degree of anger. But overall, generally characterizing Christ's teaching and His ministry, it was a ministry of grace. It was extending grace to those who were lost in sin, even extending opportunity to those who were rebellious and who were turning against God and striving to resist God. He didn't immediately write them off or condemn them. He was not only filled with grace, we're told in verse 16, we are filled with His grace. Now, if we have seen in times past, and even in some cases in our own present day, that the church was characterized by this very legalistic and very rigid idea of our service to God, that's because we perceived that Christ was that way. But the fact of the matter is, if you look so very closely at Christ's life, you see the degree to which He was willing to reach out to those who were in sin, not just to the Jews, but even in some cases to the Samaritans and others that came to Him, although that was not His primary duty. That was the apostles who ultimately did that. But Jesus Himself gave and projected God's grace to those who were with Him. And so we see that in verse 17, which we so often quote, which states, "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What is the contrast? The contrast is the law of sin and death through Moses, the law of liberty through Christ, the grace and the truth that He projected as the way to God. Any comments or observations as we're getting started here? Okay. Wow, I didn't know I was that good a teacher. All right. So not only then did Jesus not necessarily speak or teach verbally on grace, many of his lessons and parables obviously involved strong elements of grace. But if we ignore grace, we cannot understand Christ truly. We can't be filled with him because he was filled with grace and truth. And we can't really even perceive the truth in the right frame of mind. You know, you can take a passage of scripture and you can read it in a certain frame of mind and derive certain conclusions from it. And yet if you take and view it through the prism of God's grace, as Christ clearly did, we can perceive things beyond those first and elementary things. How did grace affect the apostles? Well, the apostles were in fact empowered to preach and to teach through this grace. Just a brief comment in Acts chapter 4, in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. So this manifested itself in an attitude of benevolence and kindness toward one another. It evidenced itself in a desire to learn more of what the apostles were teaching and preaching. We know that as the church grew and spread, and as Jeff's been so capably teaching in his class on Wednesday nights, there came this conflict early on in the church's history where those who were proponents of a very rigid and dogmatic and Judaistic approach were seeking to clamp those shackles onto the legs of the Christians and say, you need to follow the law. And think about how that would have affected the church had it been shackled with the same regulations as the Hebrews in the Old Testament. They certainly would have been hampered from carrying out their mission throughout the whole world. But we're told in Acts 15 at verse 11, just the conclusion that they reached through the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And that was his definitive declaration, that grace would be the element that ultimately would account for their salvation. Now, that doesn't take everything out of the picture. And I'm not saying grace alone, but grace characterizes the whole. Okay.
Mm-hmm. If you're right, that's not the word grace.
Right.
Versus some temptation to look at it as rules and things. If you do these things, I'll send you to heaven. If not, I'll send you to other. That's not going to get us anywhere.
No. Thank you. Okay. So, as we just pointed out, this message and this mission that they were on largely was empowered by grace. In fact, Paul indicated that they were ambassadors through Christ. And so thoroughly does this concept of grace, of God's kindness and goodness, permeate the whole of our relationship to God, that we can see through the several references in the book of Romans, this brought out so clearly. I'm going to ask for several people to read quotes from Romans, just a particular verse. Romans 3:24. Andrew, if you'd read that for us. Romans 5:2. If I could get Bill Speck to read that for us. And Romans 5:21, Don, would you pick that up, please? And Romans 6:14, Coming over, Nathan, would you read Romans 6:14? Okay, Andrew.
Being justified in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Being justified freely through his grace. Okay.
Also glory to God.
Amen. Don?
Romans 5:21. So that as sin reigned in death.
Okay. Nathan? Okay. Now, I realize that those are just singular verses, and there's context, and there's greater depth that can be gained in that context. But I do want you to notice that through inspiration, Paul attributed these things to this characteristic of grace. We're justified by it. Ultimately, regardless of the system that God has put in place, which employs our faith and our confidence in his word, ultimately, the whole system rests upon God's goodness and his grace. Because if God were not gracious and kind toward us, we wouldn't even have this ability to come to him. And in fact, that's exactly what the passage that Brother Speck read tells us in Romans 5 at verse 2. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace before God. None of us can come before God's throne in a superior position and say, you know, listen to me because I'm worthy. We all are unworthy. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's only by his grace that we have an opportunity for salvation. Furthermore, we're told in Romans 5:21 that if we're under grace, sin has no more dominion, that righteousness reigns in our lives. Now, what grace has done for us is it has turned everything flip side. We're no longer working from a debit column. We're working from the plus column. We're working from the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, when you look at paying your spiritual bill and you go to your spiritual bank, don't look in your safety deposit box. It's empty. In fact, it stinks. Look in the column that attributes the value to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Everything that we are and that we have to offer to God has been granted us through grace by God's gift in Christ. And so in that respect, righteousness reigns in our lives. And we need to recognize that as such, that that is to be the predominant power in our lives, the power of righteousness that Christ has granted to us, and that we strive to develop as we follow him in obedience. And then we're told in Romans 6 at verse 14, very importantly, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. Now, when and if we feel in our lives that we are being defeated by sin, it's not God who's failing us. It's not God who hasn't given us the power sufficient to overcome these things. It's we ourselves who don't have the faith to believe what Christ has promised, that we have his sacrifice. We have his righteousness. Just as Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We put on Christ. That's who we stand in. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, therefore it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. So quit, you know, I'm speaking to myself, quit striving to make yourself some great name in life, or to be some great one, strive to be all of Christ that you possibly can be. And that's what it's about. Bill?
I was going to say.
The beginning. Yeah.
We know that you'll never change God's mm-hmm. as we understand that this reigns in us.
Amen.
And I believe that in today's refute or avoid the once saved, always saved, you know what I'm saying?
Sure.
That words that are found, they're replete. That to know what you've been forgiven of, you know?
Yeah.
It holds us back, and I think that's what Satan would. To call upon God and to be cleansed from the standpoint of love, which is what God wants us to
Amen.
Serve him from that standpoint. He forgive us.
Amen.
And we try to walk in the light. Anyway.
Yes, Lord.
God's chosen people.
Okay.
Grace. In my mind, I right away want to go to use differently.
Right.
You know, and it's used, that's not really, that's part of it, but it's used different ways, favor, kindness, love, charity. You know, the thing about it, if you go to the Old Testament, I can't pronounce his name, Meshabeth or whatever, when he's sitting, mm-hmm. you know, it would be like, you know, you're dumb people that are going to be right at your advisory thing because of grace.
Right.
Because of love. And means favor, means...
Well, I think that there's examples of grace that are replete through the Old Testament. The story of Joseph and his 12 brothers, and his brothers, and the story of Rahab the harlot, the story of Ruth and Boaz, and so on. All of those signify an underlying stream of grace. Yes, Tricia. Absolutely, amen.
All you need is just this piece mm-hmm. of doubt.
Right.
And he's got you. This is how you can trust him.
Right. Very good. Very good. So, on this particular point, one other thing I wanted to notice. Could I have someone look up Hebrews 2, verse 9? Hebrews 2, 9. Roger, would you look that up for us, please? First, I wanted to read from 2 Corinthians 8. There at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's that, like that illustration about the bank I was talking about a moment ago. You go into the bank and you say, can I look at my account? And they go, well, you're negative. And they go, wait a minute, Mr. Franklin. No, that was your old account. You now look in this account. Oh, you've got billions of dollars. Literally billions, almost a trillion. You know, and you go, how's that? Well, someone who is rich became poor so that you could become rich. Doesn't happen in this world, does it? Doesn't happen in this world that somebody just says, hey, transfer my balance to the guy that has the least amount in his balance so that he can become rich. But this is exactly what Christ did. He took his treasure in heaven. He risked it. By coming to this earth, by living amongst the poorest of the poor, Jews in Galilee, and by suffering and dying and being raised again to justify us. He became poor that we might become rich. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Okay, so if God were simply intending on purifying man from sin and then imposing that law-based method of salvation on man again, the best I can conclude from what I understand of Scripture, Christ would have stayed in heaven and said, no, thank you, Father. It won't be worth it. Not another individual would be saved. But because Christ understood and was the embodiment of God's grace and kindness toward the world, Jesus said, yes, I'll empty myself of everything that through your grace I might extend salvation to the whole world. Without grace, we never would comprehend Christ. We'd not understand how and why the apostles preached and taught as they did. We couldn't comprehend the salvation which Jesus authored. And without grace, Christ would never have left heaven and come to this sin-stained world. That's my opinion. But that seems to be what Scripture is saying. So, let's just briefly look at this question. How is the church strengthened by grace? Any thoughts or ideas before we get into some of these passages of Scripture? How is this church strengthened by grace? I mean, is a boxer strengthened by grace? Oh, hey, man, he's starting to totter there. I better be kind to him. I'm not going to land this jab that's going to knock him out. No, he's not strengthened by grace. Is a Super Bowl football team strengthened by grace? Oh, man, they're down by 20 points. We better let them get a couple of touchdowns. No, they're not strengthened by grace. Is an army strengthened by grace? You know, we're going to press this attack. Oh, wait, we better be kind. They're starting to die. They're starting to suffer. But the church is strengthened by grace. It enhances our mission. It empowers our ability to accomplish God's purpose. And that's something totally different from any other institution or any other body of people on the face of the earth, is the degree to which strength is gained through grace. Comment? Jeff? Amen.
People react to Christ and love, I think.
Okay. Bill?
I think that, but they were way behind. Take this guy's Super Bowl. You know? Mm-hmm. When the owner or the team is re-watching that, are they going to be upset or concerned when they know they come back? A boxer that's gone the distance in every one of these fights is up against somebody who's only gone one round. He's a knockout specialist. He can't go the distance. We know that we can go the distance, not because of our strength, but the things that make up our strength, the training and this and that and the other, that's all. That strength is all through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Not
Amen.
Ours.
Amen.
And yet we can feel confident. It helps us to do better. And our love should strive
Amen.
To say, I'm better than that through Christ.
Amen.
And so it does strengthen the church. If we as a body, we have all this power.
Bill? Right. Amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And he goes on. So, in one sense, as I said earlier, a boxer isn't strengthened by this false idea of grace, which says, I'm going to be kind to my enemy here. But in another sense, that same boxer or athlete or whoever is strengthened by another kind of grace that abides within. And that's the grace that is the kind that the mentor of that particular boxer has given to him and said, you know, in this situation, when your strength is down and you feel like you're about to collapse, realize you've got another second wind coming. And that second wind is going to give you the strength you need. And so in that moment of weakness, he's made strong. Paul was told, I'm going to skip one or two here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 9. And this really is a theme and the theme of what I'm saying here. Jesus said to me, Paul writes, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of all my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." What has strengthened the body of Christ in this place in so many instances is not some glorious achievements on the parts of different members here, but it has been the victory over adversity that so many of us have seen in the examples of others. You know, I mean, I can't imagine the strength that's necessary to deal with a challenge such as Brother Jeff is facing or Brother Bill has faced. And I can't imagine the persistence and the depth of faith it takes for somebody like Therese to remain strong and faithful, even though she has suffered what she has suffered. Now, I'm not meaning to embarrass anyone here, but I just want you to know how grateful I am to you and how much I look up to all of you who are challenged and facing difficulties. You are my strength and encouragement, as well as God through Christ, because you are the living example to me of what the power of faith can do in our lives. And so, ultimately, grace strengthens our hearts, as we're told in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. This is an interesting statement. You think the book of Hebrews and talking about the old covenant and so on. But what we're told in the very latter part of that same book in Hebrews chapter 13, in the very last verse there, verse 25, grace be with all of you. That's not exactly the passage I was looking for. But there's a passage there in Hebrews, which states that grace strengthens our hearts. And I'll have to look that up and pass that on to you all. So as we draw this class to a close, I appreciate all of your participation, and I appreciate you going with me on this journey through the Scripture and to looking at God's strengthening of the church through grace. And I pray that we all might continue in that same vein through the weeks and months to come. Thank you.